Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of life, and we thank you today for little Levi and his safe delivery, and I know I'm personally very, very grateful for him. And we thank you for your goodness to us and for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I just ask that you would be with us during this next few moments, that as we look into your word, that you would just open our eyes so that we can see you, so that we can behold you, so that we can grow in our affection for you. Lord, just grant us that gift of sight. I pray that you would be with my mind. I ask that you would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. And we thank you so much for your word that you've given to us so that we may see you and know you and be changed by you. Bless us this time. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, the other thing that I wanted to tell you is I know that tomorrow is October 31st, and for everybody, this is a big celebration known as Halloween. But in actuality, the biggest celebration that happens tomorrow is the Reformation. So it's been 500 years. So this is kind of a big year for the Reformation people. Big year. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door. And that's a big deal. So many wonderful things came out of this Reformation. But one of the things that we have that's a benefit, that's a blessing, is a return to the scriptures, is what happened and what came from the Reformation. Martin Luther himself and many of the other reformers returned to the scriptures. And when they returned to the scriptures, they saw that they had moved, that the church had moved, that they had moved far away from what the Word of God was teaching. And so they led this great movement of Reformation back to reforming to the Word of God. And a part of that, shortly after that, came the printing press. The printing press put this book in our hands so that the common man and woman could always be reforming back to the Word of God. Satan is so deceitful, and he's always trying to pull us away in subtle little ways. He's pulling us away. And this book reforms us. We ought always to be reforming back to what this book says. This is our true north. This is our guide. This is what's truth. And so as we're in the Word and studying the Word, and this Word is over us, with authority over us, it's going to be reforming our beliefs, reforming our hearts, reforming our lives back to alignment with this. So that, as you go about your day tomorrow, be thankful for those who have come before us. We are beneficiaries of their work, of their suffering, of their sorrow. We benefit from that, and so we should be thankful. And then let us also think about the generations to come, those generations that are coming after us. May we be reformers today so that they have the Word, the true Word of God, in their hands. May we constantly be faithful to the Word. So think about that tomorrow as you go about your day. So, John, we're going to start at the end of John 6. We're going to pick up some things that Christy wasn't able to get to, just a couple things. I'm not going to go through all of it. But as we know, as we've been studying the book of John, the word belief is a massive word in this book. I mean, he's using it all the time in all sorts of different ways. We see people who believe, where they're believing because of the signs, and then they fall away. They believe a little bit, it's superficial, but then they say they don't believe. Most people don't believe, but some do. So there's this word is used throughout. And if we remember back to the first week, we remember that John wrote his book so that we might believe. He is seeking to convince us of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. And that by believing, we will have life in his name. So it is very important for us to know, to understand what that word, believe, really means. Is it mental? Is it an acknowledgement of a fact? Is that what it means? Well, James, the brother of Jesus, told us that even the demons do that. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to have the same kind of belief as the demons do. They believe Jesus is, they believe in God, but they're condemned. So that's not what John is calling us to. He's not calling us to an intellectual belief, an intellectual agreement with a fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He's calling us to much more. And as he's writing this book, he is actually showing us what it does mean to believe. In all of these stories and in all of these occasions that we're studying, he shows us belief. Let's think through what we've learned so far. We start out with John the Baptist, and right away he's the forerunner to Jesus, and he's calling people to repentance, right? He's calling and baptizing people in repentance. So repentance is a fruit of belief. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you cannot even see, understand, or enter into the kingdom of God. And we learned that week what being born again is. That's a work of God. He's the one that washes us clean. He's the one that purifies us. God is the one that gives the new heart, puts the belief in the heart. And then he puts the Holy Spirit in us so that empowers us to be what? Obedient. To walk according to his commands. So we have to be born again in order to believe. Belief is also the same word and can be used the same word as obedience. So to believe is to obey, to hear the word of God and to obey it. And then John gave us an example of that with that the official son. And he came to Jesus and he said, come with me and heal my son. And Jesus said, go. And what did he do? He went. And what did it say? That when he went, he found out that his son had been healed, and then he believed. So obedience is a part of belief. When we looked at John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, Jesus said, drink from the living water. To drink from the living water that he has offered us is what it means to believe. And then last week, Jesus said that he is the bread of life. And he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will not have life. So to eat and to drink of Jesus is a fruit of belief. It is what we do when we believe. Now, Christy said last week, what does that mean? We don't eat people. That was like my favorite line. I wanted to tweet that out there. We don't eat people. What does this mean? And she told us and walked us through the fact that when we talk about the bread of life, and he's talking about the word of God, and that this is the living word, and Jesus is the living word, and you cannot separate the living words from each other. This cannot be separated from Jesus. We cannot pit Jesus against the word of God because Jesus is God and this is the word of God. And so how can we pit them one against the other? So to eat of his flesh and to drink of him is to eat and drink the word. It's interesting in Deuteronomy, see if I can find it, 8, verse 3, God says, through Moses, he says to the people of Israel, he, God, humbled you and let you hunger. Listen to that. God humbled the people of Israel and he let them be hungry. That's interesting. Why did he do that? And then he fed them with manna. So he allowed them, he let them be hungry so that he could feed them with manna. And why? It says that he wanted to make them know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, word that comes out of the mouth of God. So that whole manna experience in the wilderness for the people of Israel was God's way of letting them know that man does not live by bread alone. Our hunger, and I just love that. He made them hungry so that he could feed them. And I think about the hunger that just gnaws in my soul all the time. I am hungry for God. Where can I go to see him? Where can I go? Does anybody relate to that hunger? That hunger to see God. That is a gift that God gives us so that we may feed on him. So that we may go to his word and feed on him.
I want to say to you today that I want you to pay attention to your hunger. Pay attention to what you're hungering for. He's put that in you so that you would go to Him and develop an appetite for Him. This is not an easy task. This is not a quick fix. I have been reading and studying God's Word for 7 years since my awakening, since God got a hold of my heart. And there are times where I go to God's Word and it just, I don't know, it's a little dry. But over time, you develop an appetite. Over time, you develop an appetite and it begins to satisfy you. So I want to encourage you, ladies, to don't give up. Develop an appetite for the Word of God. Feed on Him. This is an evidence that God is at working in your life and that you believe in Him. This is where we find life, because we find Jesus. This is how we commune with Him. And so we develop this appetite patiently, feasting on the table that is set before us. So as Jesus is explaining who He is, explaining what He came to do, in chapter 6, the people did not really respond well, surprisingly enough. I mean, these are people, some of these people were in the crowd of 20 plus thousand people who ate their fill. But when they heard what Jesus was really all about, you know, this eating your flesh, drinking your blood, repentance, you know, it's my way or the highway kind of a thing. He didn't say it in that many words, but it's His will. We lay down our lives. People became offended, the text says. Look at John 6. At the very end, it's in verse 61, Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling. So these weren't just the followers. These aren't just the crowd. These are some who are disciples. These are kind of more committed people. They have been following Jesus for a season, and these are more committed to Him. And they're grumbling about this. And He says to them, am I offending you? Do you take offense at this? They don't like what He's saying. They don't like His teachings. They are hard teachings. He is saying hard things. This is not fitting within the parameters of what they thought the Messiah was going to be. We know from history that the Jews were looking for a Messiah to free them from Rome. And He is not talking in the way that a Messiah who is going to start a revolution is talking. He is not talking about coming in power. He's talking about humility. He's talking about repentance. He's talking about eating my body and drinking my blood. He's talking about being from God. He's talking about being the Son of God. And they're offended by Him. And what happens? Look at verse 66. It says, after this, many of His disciples turned away and no longer walked with Him. Many of His disciples turned away and no longer walked with Him. And He says to His 12, to the 12, He says, you too? Will you go too? And Peter, I love Peter. He's one of my absolute favorites because most of the time he says the wrong thing. But this time he says the right thing. He says, where else would we go? We have come to believe that You are truly the Holy One of Israel. Where else are we going to go? But for the vast majority of people, when they heard what Jesus was saying, when they heard Him, truly heard Him, they walked away. We would do well to pay attention to this. Because I think so many times in our angst and our longing for people to come to Jesus, we think He needs a makeover. We think His message needs a bit of a makeover. And so we try to shape His words and shape Jesus so that He is far more palatable to the world around us. Because we want them to come in and then we want them to receive Him. But if we shape Him to be more palatable, and if we shape the message of truth to be more palatable to the world in which we live, we are offering a false Christ. And we are not bringing people to salvation. They are being brought to judgment. And so we need to learn from this. We need to see this. We need to see and understand that Jesus' message is not pleasing to everybody, but there are those that will say, "Where else could I go?" So we need to keep continuing as we minister and serve in our churches and in our studies and with one another and with our neighbors and our friends to go to the Word to find out who Jesus is. Let the Word define him. Let the Word define his message. We don't have that right to change it. Jesus did not see everybody walk in and away and say, "Oh, wait a minute, I changed my mind. I'm going to make this more easier for you because I really want you to come in." Because his words are life. His words are truth. You can't change that. So let's be encouraged by Jesus. In the midst of people walking away, he remains faithful to what God is calling him to say, calling him to do. All right, so now let's pick up in chapter 7. Okay, chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went into Galilee. He was in Jerusalem. Remember, it was spring. It was Passover. He went into Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So Jesus is back in his home territory, and it's about fall. It's fall. So it's about 6 months later. And so he is back in his home territory ministering and serving there, and it's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we have to get a little context for this in order for us to understand what is going on in this chapter. There are many festivals, many feasts that the Jews get to celebrate. I think that is awesome. Like, our God is the God of Israel, and he is a God who loves a good party. And so he wove into their laws numerous festivals and parties. And when he had a party, it was like long. This Jewish feast, this is one of three festivals that took them back to the city of Jerusalem. The Passover feast was one. Then it was the feast of, I have to remember this one, I'm not as familiar with. Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover. Then it was the Feast of Booths. These three feasts brought pilgrims back to Jerusalem so that they could appear, the men could appear before the Lord. So this, according to Josephus, who was one of the Jewish historians, is one of the favorite feasts. So that we're looking at a massive number of people coming from all about the land of Israel to Jerusalem for a 7-day feast. 7 days. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated God's provision of the 40 years in the wilderness. So let's back up. The Passover celebrated God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. The weeks of Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law. So they had a feast and a celebration that God had given them the law. And then this feast celebrated God's provision for them in the wilderness for those 40 years. So it was around the harvest of the grapes and the olives. And there were some three major daily rites that the priests would perform every single day of the feast. The first one was before dawn, they would leave the city, they would get out the east gate, they would look at the sun where it was going to rise, and they would pray and declare that their eyes were turned to the Lord. And then the second thing they would do would be in the evening. At night, they would light these huge menorahs, four massive menorahs that would lit the whole entire temple. And then the third rite that they did daily was the water libation. So it was this big, especially the first day and the last day, but the first day they would have this, priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, and then they would bring some water from there in a gold bowl. It was enough for the whole week to do this daily ceremonial thing. So they go up to the temple, and then with all sorts of pomp and ceremony and the blowing of the shofar, and they would recite the Psalms Psalm 113 through 118. And the priest would carry the water around the altar, and then they would pour the contents in a silver bowl. One silver bowl had water, and one had wine in it. And they did this daily. So this was what was going on. The other thing that people did was when they came, they would build tabernacles. They would build these little structures, and they would stay in them, commemorating the tabernacles or the little structures that the Israelites lived in the wilderness. So this is what's going on. This is what we're heading into in this chapter. So this is at hand, and let's look at verse 3. Jesus' brothers. Now, these are his blood brothers. These aren't just people who are, you know, friends or whatever. These are his family members, said to him. Can you imagine being a brother to Jesus? Why can't you do what Jesus does? Can you imagine growing up as the little brother of Jesus? Perfect, sinless. That would be a little bit of a strain, don't you think? So his brothers are with him, and they said to him, they're saying to Jesus, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So what his brothers are saying to him, they're recognizing that his following has kind of diminished. And they're saying, this is a big event going on up here in Jerusalem. This would be a good opportunity for you to go up there and to show them your stuff. Show them what you can do. Show them your power. Show them your might. You're losing followers. This is not going well for a Messiah thing. So they're pushing him to go up to Jerusalem to make himself known to the people openly. Show his might. Flex his muscles a little bit. Show what he's got. They're kind of being his managers, you know, trying to build up his ministry a little bit. He's not doing a good job with that. Everything he says is sending people away, so they're going to help him out. But it says they did these things because they didn't believe in him. They didn't know who he was. And I think to myself, how can his brothers not believe in him? They were probably with him more than anybody. Up until the disciples, they grew up with him in their home. They were raised with him. We can be in the presence of Jesus, seeing him, and still not believe. That is sobering, sobering thought. To be in his presence daily and still not believe. What blinds them from belief? Many times, what blinds us and them is an expectation that we have of the Messiah. So, like, again, we said earlier, people were very confused about what Jesus was. They were confused because what they thought they knew Scripture says or what they wanted Scripture to say wasn't matching up with who God sent. So what they thought the Scripture said or what they wanted the Scripture say did not match up with the living Word. So they were blind to who he was. And they were unable to believe in him because they had their own agendas. They had their own will. They had their own ways that they wanted. And so what was Jesus' response to his disciples? He said, no. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Meaning my time to go to Jerusalem for this festival has not yet come. Oftentimes when he says my time has not yet come, he's talking about the cross. But not in this case. But your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Like he did with his mother at the wedding, Jesus refused to be controlled by his family. He refused to let them tell him when and how and where he ought to go. He was saying to him, like he said to Mary, it is my Father's will. It is my Father's time. It is my Father's agenda that I listen to and that I'm obedient to, not my family. And so he says, no, I will go when my Father tells me to go. It is my Father's agenda alone. Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. But look, notice what it says next. Not publicly, but in private. So he went up when the father told him to go, and he went up in the way that his father told him to. Not in the way that his brothers wanted him to do it, where he was going to go in with guns a-blazing and show himself powerful and show himself mightily. He went up privately, it says, the text says. So he went up in the way that God had wanted him to go and not following the agenda of others who placed that on.